Last time in our study through the book of Acts, we looked at the story that's found in Acts chapter 3. One afternoon, while Peter and John were going up to the temple for prayer, they saw a man who had been unable to walk since birth. He was 40 years old at the time, and he was begging for money at the temple gate. Peter stopped, and he said to the man, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter then took the man by the hand and he helped him to his feet, and he was instantly and completely healed. The man then followed Peter and John into the temple court, shouting and jumping around, praising God because he was so excited. He raised such commotion that this large crowd quickly gathered around the three of them. The people were amazed, recognizing that this was the same guy who had always sat at the temple gate begging. With this large crowd gathered around them, Peter, he took that opportunity to preach. He told the crowd that it was not by some power that he himself possessed which had healed this man. It was Jesus Christ who had healed him. The very same Jesus the people had handed over to be killed a few weeks earlier. God had then raised Jesus back to life, showing that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, spoken about by the prophets of old. When the religious authorities saw this huge crowd gathered, they came over to see what all of the commotion was about, and they were greatly annoyed, it said, by the things that Peter was saying, proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. They arrested Peter and John, and they put him in jail. Many of the people, though, who saw the man healed and heard Peter's speech, believed and became followers of Jesus Christ that day. Several thousand people were added to the church. Well, we're going to pick the story up now the next day. Peter and John are in jail. Next day, Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" A gathering of the most powerful and influential Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem are brought together to interrogate Peter and John. The religious establishment is obviously threatened by what Peter and John have been saying and doing to warrant such a gathering of high-powered individuals like this. They ask Peter and John as they're brought before their tribunal, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now here's this idea of name again, which we've talked about before. When something is done in the name of someone, it's being done in the power and the authority of the one named. So the religious leaders are asking Peter and John, "Who gave you authority and power to do this healing?" It's disturbing to see how upset these men are that Peter and John have healed this man. I think they might have been less upset if Peter had killed the guy. Religion for religion's sake can be a very ugly thing. And this is what we are witnessing here. They're saying, "Who do you think you are showing kindness to someone? I mean, who do you think you are healing this man so he can now walk for the first time in his life? You can't just go around doing nice things for people. You need a permit from us to do that." These same characters, you might recall, were angry with Jesus all of the time for the same reasons. Jesus told his disciples, though, in Luke chapter 21, verse 12 through 19, to not worry about what they would say when they were brought before authorities like this. He said that the Lord would give them words to say that their adversaries were not able to withstand or contradict. And that is exactly what takes place in the next verses. In verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter answers unapologetically that the healing was done in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And then to make sure that everyone is clear about which Jesus Peter is talking about, he says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that these same guys had crucified and who God then raised back to life, that Jesus is the one who healed this man. Now, the last time that Peter was in close proximity to this same group of high-powered religious authorities, he denied even knowing Jesus. You might remember this story. Jesus had been arrested late at night and brought before the Jewish religious leaders to be interrogated. They were hoping to find some justification to have Jesus crucified. Peter, he was trying to listen in on the proceedings from a distance when he was all of a sudden recognized by one of Jesus' followers. Peter emphatically and repeatedly, three times repeatedly, denied having any association with Jesus at all. Well, now, Peter is as bold as a lion standing before these men. This would have been a very intimidating group to be interrogated by. But Peter, he doesn't flinch. What's changed about Peter? Well, the answer is found in verse 8. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, the Holy Spirit gave him courage and wisdom and even the very words to speak, just like Jesus had promised. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What the Holy Spirit does for Peter in this moment is something the Holy Spirit does for all of his people. Verse 11, this Jesus, this is Peter still speaking to them, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter makes reference here to Psalm 118, verse 22, which is a scripture that would have been very familiar to these men that he's speaking to. Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter identifies Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected, and he identifies them as the builders who rejected the stone, Jesus. The stone, Jesus, which they rejected, God has made the cornerstone. In the construction of a stone building, the cornerstone was a special reference stone used to base the entire building on. It was the primary foundation stone from which all of the other stones were then oriented and squared up to as it was built. The cornerstone established the position and the soundness of the entire structure. So the point Peter is making is that the person that these people considered a cast-off, a stone not worthy to be used anywhere in the building, it was just thrown away, God made that stone the very cornerstone, that person, Jesus, the very cornerstone of humanity's salvation. The great unexpected turn of events. The very one they rejected as worthless turns out to be the most valuable, important person in the creation. Jesus is the Christ. Verse 12, he continues, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter here, he drops the nuclear bomb. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When these religious leaders hear Peter say this, their mouths must have dropped open to the floor and they stare at him in complete disbelief. Just, you did not just say what we think you said. If Jesus is the cornerstone, then what Peter says here in verse 12 is the logical conclusion. But for Peter to say it so matter-of-factly and with such absolute conviction is something these guys were not prepared to hear. It's not something that many people in our own day are prepared to hear either. See, this verse teaches that Jesus Christ is the single source of salvation for all of humanity. The New Testament teaches that there is only one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Some other scripture references that teach this same thing. John 8:24, Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, God, except through me." Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 John 5:11, John writes, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son, Jesus, has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And there's that familiar passage, John 3:16, that if you're any kind of a sports observer, you've seen John 3:16 somewhere in the stands, someone holding up the sign. Let's take a look at what Jesus said in John 3:16, 17, and 18. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And this is the kicker, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I need salvation, not just good advice. I need salvation, not just good advice. You see, we're separated from God because of our sin. Sin has destroyed the relationship that we once had with God. We as a race and as individuals stand condemned before the God of the universe because of our sin. That's what the Bible teaches. None of us can adequately atone for or pay for our sin. No matter how good we behave, no matter how many good things we do, no matter how much self-punishment we might inflict on ourselves, none of it is enough to make up for the sin that we have each been born with, that we have each committed, and we each continue to commit. You see, there's this dark spot in each of us that we can't remove, no matter how hard we rub and scrub to get rid of it. We're all damaged. We've all been marred and scarred by sin, and we don't have the ability to get rid of it and to fix ourselves on our own. It required a perfect human being willingly dying a perfect death on our behalf to reconcile us to God. It required someone who had no sin to become sin for us so that we could have his righteousness transferred to us. It required a perfect person to exchange places with us, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin and giving us his privileged place with God. There's only one human being who has done that, Jesus Christ. There's only one human being who could ever do that, Jesus Christ. You see, I have nothing personally against other religions, against spiritual gurus and teachers, against grand advice givers, against dispensers of grand, profound wisdom and so forth. Some of them have some good stuff to say about how to be a better person. I'm just not willing to entrust my eternal destiny to anyone other than Jesus Christ, because he's done what no one else has done or can do. The life and work of these other people are simply inadequate when it comes to dealing with my sin and ensuring my acceptance before holy God. That's the bottom line. I need more than good advice for living. I need salvation. Jesus Christ is the source of salvation for all human beings. No one else has ever provided a solution for my sin before holy God other than Jesus Christ. No one. Now, if Jesus is the only source of salvation, then what about people who have never heard about Jesus Christ? How can they be saved, if at all? What are some things that we know? First, the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the source of salvation for all people. The details of how that salvation is applied in all situations may not be fully revealed to us. The Bible teaches that no human being has an excuse for not seeking after God. God has put enough information about himself in the creation for us to know him on some level and cause us to seek after him. You can read about that, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Psalm 19, verse 1. We know that God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He desires that we all receive salvation. He loves us. All of us. John 3:16, we read earlier, for God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his son. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach or come to repentance. We also know that God is absolutely and perfectly just and fair. At the final judgment, there will be no justifiable reason for anyone to complain about how God has treated any of us. Let's flip over to Romans chapter 2. Finally, in answer to this question, Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes this, for all who have sinned without the law of God, the Jewish law he's talking about here, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This passage implies that God will judge those who have never heard of Jesus based on the moral sense that God has placed in them and the knowledge of God revealed to them through the creation. And finally, this passage makes clear that even in this scenario, Jesus Christ is the source of salvation for all people. Jesus said about himself, I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus didn't say he knew the way, and he knew the truth, and he knew about life. That's not what he said. Jesus said he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. The solution that Jesus offers for the human problem is himself. It's not obtained by following a method that he outlines. It's not obtained through a set of steps or disciplines to be followed. It's through a connection with Jesus Christ. He's the road that we must travel on. He's the truth that we must take hold of. He's the life source we must connect to. It's not possible for us to come to God and receive salvation without Jesus Christ. Before we move on, I just want to ask you the question, have you received Jesus as your Savior? Have you made that all-important decision to follow him yet? You know, you can do it right now while you're still listening to this Bible study. Just pray. Say, God, I believe Jesus is a Savior. I want him to be my Savior. Forgive me for my sin. I'm going to follow him from this day forward. Boom, you're done. Then start doing it. Let's continue in verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. These leaders have a difficult situation on their hands. Clearly, in their view, these men, Peter and John, have no business teaching as they've been doing. They are uneducated, common men. They're not rabbis who've been properly trained and vetted. To make matters worse, they note that these guys were followers of Jesus, who they thought they had gotten rid of weeks ago when they had him crucified. He's like one of those bad pennies that just keeps turning up. They want to do everything they can to prevent a replay of that whole mess. At the same time, it's undeniable that a real, verifiable healing has taken place, which has, unfortunately, given credibility to the things that Peter and John are teaching in the eyes of the people. So verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they asked Peter and John to step out of the room. They conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." They need to stop Peter and John from doing any more of this stuff. They don't want any more of this teaching about Jesus being the Messiah spreading around. They don't want any more of this talk about Jesus being resurrected from the dead spreading around. It's got to stop. Now, a side observation, I want us to see that these guys have no interest in considering the possibility that what Peter and John are saying about Jesus is true, in spite of the notable sign that they themselves have acknowledged this man's healing. Instead, all they're interested in doing is protecting their power base and maintaining order. They just don't want any more trouble. What about you? Are you in that kind of a position? Have you discounted or ignored what you have heard about Jesus Christ because of the trouble that it might cause in your life? Is Jesus Christ an inconvenient truth for you? You don't want stuff in your life disrupted. You don't want to give up certain things that you're doing. You're afraid of what it might cost you in friends and reputation if you become a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that what you will gain far outweighs all of that. Leaving behind all of the stuff in your life that is really causing troubles for you, getting a new life, having your guilt before God removed, having a new fulfilling purpose and reason for living, having the hope of heaven. It's a good exchange. It's a good trade. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is just kind of funny, I think. These big power brokers of Jerusalem, they bring these two simple little fishermen from Galilee, Peter and John, back before their great tribunal. And they order them to not speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, or else. Or else? Yeah, or else. That's it. Or else. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So Peter and John politely tell them that they would like to comply with their orders, but they have orders from a higher authority that they need to follow. They are on a mission from God, literally. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They must tell people about what they know to be true. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Christ. God is calling all people everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So the authorities threatened Peter and John with some more or else's, and then they let them go, because they have no legitimate wrongdoing to charge them with, and the people are praising God for this amazing healing of this man. And as soon as Peter and John are released, they go to their friends in the church and they report what happened, and they all prayed together. Verse 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The first thing I want us to note is where Peter and John go when they're released. They go to the church. This is their family and support system. This is what the church is supposed to be for us, our family and support system. When you are faced with significant stuff in your life, go to your church family. These are your brothers and sisters. Get them involved in your life. Even if they don't want to be, they have to be, because it says they have to be. Hold them to the word, man. You got to care for me. You got to love me. You got to pray for me. You got to support me, because it says you have to. Now, there are four things I want us to note about this prayer. First is the whole group prayed together with a common purpose and mission. Jesus, he said, where two or more are gathered in his name praying, he will be among them and God will answer their prayer. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. See, there is a special power in the combined cooperative praying of God's people. There's a special power in the combined cooperative praying of God's people, and we see it here. Second, they have tremendous confidence in God that he is accomplishing his will in the world, that he is, not that he will, that he is accomplishing his will in the world. See, they're absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God over all that's taking place. They believe God is in charge and in control. Nothing is happening or has happened that God is not aware of. They believe that even what appears to be bad stuff, God used for good. Ultimately, his plans are never thwarted. His will is always ultimately accomplished. They trust in that. Third, they ask God to give them courage, boldness, to work alongside him in what he's doing. Phillips Brooks wrote, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." Jesus gave his disciples the task of being his witnesses in a world that is oftentimes going to be hostile toward them. Well, rather than ask God to give them something easier to do, they ask God to give them courage to follow him into the fray of the battle. Don't ask God to give you something easier to do. Ask him to give you the courage to follow him into the fray of the battle. Fourth, their motive in prayer is to glorify Jesus. See, they're not asking for a new red sports car. They're praying for courage to fulfill the mission and glorify Jesus in doing it. Their prayer is Jesus-centered rather than self-centered. And what's the result of this kind of prayer? The place was shaken. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And God answered their prayer because they went out and they spoke with boldness and carried out the mission that God gave them. Pray like this, and you'll see your world rocked. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so inspired and challenged by these first believers this morning. The courage that Peter and John display, the move of the Holy Spirit in their life, the prayer of these first Christians as they come before you, Lord. Lord, we pray this morning, ask that you would move like this in our lives too. We believe in your sovereignty, Lord, that all that's happening and has happened and will happen is under your control. And Lord, we ask for the courage to pray right now that you would not give us easier things to do, but that you would give us the courage to follow you into whatever it is that you're doing, that we would step into the fray of the battle with you. Give us the courage to do that. And may Jesus be glorified in us. In his name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.